Tune your ear to wisdom and cry aloud for understanding. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Welcome to Project Philippians, a deep dive into one of the richest treasure mines in Scripture. I'm delighted to have you join me today for another excavation into an amazing 2,000-year-old book. Hey, my friends, welcome back. Great to have you back on board the ship of Paul's journey to Rome. We have been following this incredible apostle as he is making his way back to Rome. Of course, this is a study of Philippians, but we wanted to get the context of that. So we've been tracing his story through the book of Acts. And now we've gotten to the climactic finale where he is on the ship headed towards his final destination. And the ship is in trouble, to say the least. But we have been listening as Paul has spoken up and spoken out. I told you that there's four different little speeches that Paul gives on this ship journey. And we've already heard two of them. We're going to hear two more today. But if we listen closely, we're not only going to hear the words of Paul, but we're going to hear the very words of God himself resounding, speaking loudly to us. And so in order to do that, we need to hear him now. So let me ask him to do that with us. Father God, thank you that you are the God who is over every storm, that you have allowed storms into our life. And sometimes I think you even bring the storms into our lives because you want to show off your power to overcome every storm wind, every wave, every breaker that wants to beat us down. And so, Lord God, we just come to you right now. We just humbly ask that you would speak to us. We don't want to just hear our own words as we look into this book. We want to hear your words. And so, Lord God, would you send your spirit and speak to us today? Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, we have found ourselves in the midst of a climactic storm. And in this storm, we've heard Paul's voice. Last time we heard him twice. We heard this speak a voice of reason and wisdom when he said, guys, we shouldn't be doing this. This is going to end badly. And then we heard him speak again later on with a voice of hope and deliverance when he said, take courage. God promised me that we're going to get to Rome. And he also promised me that he's going to graciously spare every life on this ship. And so he was able to encourage the men. Now, we're not told how they responded to that encouragement, but he was a man who could speak with confidence because he had heard from God. So let's pick it up in verse 27. We're still, even though he's spoken such encouraging words, we're still not out of the storm. Verse 27, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. Okay, just try to picture this for a minute. 14th night, he says. I have a friend who was in the Navy, and he told me about a storm that he experienced when he was on a boat. And he said he got so seasick, even though he was a seasoned sailor himself. You know, the rocking of the boat and the banging and clanking of things rattling around was just, and this was only for a day or so. So imagine what it's like for these sailors for 14 days just being rocked back and forth. They're already given up all hope of survival, and they're desperately seasick, and they're starving, and they're just out of hope. And then it says, about midnight, pitch black again, remember, because there's no stars out yet, but about midnight they sense approaching land. Now, we're not told exactly how they figured this out, but they're, you know, savvy seamen, and so either by the sound of the breakers or the smell in the air, they were somehow able to be keenly aware that they were close to some land. But as it turns out, this is not necessarily good news. Now, let's look. Verse 28, it says, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. And then a short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. So clearly to the sailor, they know exactly what this means. It means that the sea below them is getting shallower and shallower, which means they are approaching land. But the terrifying thing about this is they have no idea what kind of land they're approaching. They're completely lost. And so they don't know where they are at, and they don't know what's about to hit them. They could be dashed up against some rocky cliff for all they know. And so in terror, they, verse 39, fearing that we'd be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. So in a desperate attempt to slow down, they drop their anchors, four anchors. Archaeologists have found ships with 5 or 10 or even 15 anchors in them, so this was not an uncommon number, but it clearly represents their eagerness to stop the ship at all costs. So they dropped four anchors and they prayed for daylight. And of course, I'm sure Luke and Paul were praying, but even the Roman soldiers, it sounds like, were praying to their gods. But, verse 30, it appears that the sailors don't really trust their prayers too much, so they're taking things into their own hands. And so in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea. Now, remember, there's several different groups of people on this ship. There's Paul and some of the other prisoners. There's a group, there's a centurion and a group of his soldiers. And there's a captain of the ship, ownership, and the sailors that are manning the ship itself. And it's the sailors who want to get off the ship and try to save their lives. And so pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow, they let the lifeboat down into the sea. Now, somehow Paul gets wind of this escape attempt. We're not told how, but he goes to the centurion, and in the presence of the centurion and some of the soldiers, he says in verse 31, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Okay, we need to stop here because this is the third of Paul's speeches, the third time that Paul's voice rings out on this ship. And it's just a very short speech, obviously, but it has something powerful to say to us. So let's read it again. He said, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Interesting words there. I believe that Paul is using his voice of confidence to proclaim to them that there is only one way to be saved. Obviously, he's speaking about this from a physical standpoint, right? He knows that if the sailors leave the ship here in the middle of the night, that the next morning when they hope to beach the ship or whatever they want to do with the ship, they will have no way of doing that without sailors. So from a very pragmatic standpoint, he's letting the centurion know, and I love how he just happened to say it in the presence of the soldiers too, that, hey guys, if you want to survive, you better step up and do something. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't give any commands. He just says, excuse me, if you want to be saved, these men are going to need to stay on the ship. And so the soldiers immediately pick up on that and they're like, oh yeah, we're not going to let this happen. So they cut the ropes and let the lifeboat sail away. Of course, that probably wasn't the best move on the part of the soldiers because as it turns out, they could really use that boat the next day, but they didn't know that. But the point here is that Paul has really taken up a voice of authority, and the soldiers, these hardened soldiers, recognize that he is somebody to be listened to. It's really like Paul has taken command of the ship. You know, it's no longer the captain in charge or the centurion in charge. Paul just has to speak with a voice of authority, and people listen, people respond. And so you can see how God's Spirit is just elevating Paul and his authority on this ship. Okay, so that's cool, but I think there's something else going on here that's even more significant. I don't think this is just the voice of pragmatic wisdom about how to survive a shipwreck. And it really goes to the whole question of why did Luke include this story at all? I mean, was this just some exciting story to climactic finale to his book? I believe that there's something else that motivated Luke and that the Holy Spirit wanted to get across by including this particular story. And I get clues about this in the words or the terminology that's scattered throughout this chapter. In fact, we get one of the words, the significant words, in this verse itself. He says, unless these men stay with the boat, you cannot be saved. That word saved should ring in your ear, right? It's the word sozo in the Greek. Now, of course, it is a word that can just mean, you know, rescued from danger, but it also has another meaning to Paul. And we know that because the very last time he used this word was back in Acts chapter 16 when he was speaking to the Philippian jailer who came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The same word here. And in fact, that very word, sozo, or the related word soteria, and some other similar terms are scattered throughout this passage. It's almost as if Luke is writing this not just as a record of historic fact, but also as a spiritual symbolic parable explaining that this man, Paul, is the one who is bringing a message of hope and salvation. And it is clear in this story that there is only one way to receive that salvation, and that is by believing the spokesman who is bringing this truth. In other words, by believing Paul and listening to his word, that they can be saved. Friends, you know as well as I do that we live in a world where the loudest voices are proclaiming that it is intolerant to think that there's only one way to be saved, that there ought to be plenty of ways, plenty of different choices that are just as valid as the other one. But Paul speaks with resolute confidence when he says, listen, if you go in that boat, you're not going to be saved. If you try these other methods of escaping the troubles of this world, they will not accomplish what you want them to. There is only one way to be saved. So Luke has recorded this story and has been preserved for thousands of years as a way of reminding us that we live in a world at storm. And we are proclaiming the method of salvation. And we need to be able to speak with the confidence that Paul had to be able to say, listen, I'm not here to prove a point or to win an argument. I just want you to know that on the authority of God Almighty, I can tell you that all the other methods of escape will not work. I think Luke is intentionally trying to remind us of what he quoted Peter of saying back in Acts chapter 4 when Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Paul's echo of that is just a reminder, there is no other salvation. Don't you love how Paul can just speak with such calm confidence? Man, I want to have that type of certainty and authority in my voice. And I really believe it comes from just hearing from God. You know, as a matter of fact, there's actually somebody else on this ship who also has a remarkable calm confidence about him. We haven't really talked about him too much yet, but I'm talking about Luke, the author. Now, think about this. Luke is describing this story in such vivid detail that historians, even non-Christian historians who study this passage, have come to the conclusion that this is clearly an eyewitness account. As a matter of fact, Luke uses so many precise details when he's describing whether it's the wind patterns or the geographic terminology, the sea and naval terminology. Every little aspect of this story has so many precise details that even non-Christian scholars look to this as one of the most reliable sources of information about ancient seafaring. In fact, years ago, there was a man named James Smith who wrote a book. And he was a yachtsman who had dedicated years of his life to studying the story. He actually retraced this journey in his own boat. He studied ancient technology, ancient maritime and seafaring terminology and shipbuilding and weather patterns and all of these things. And he retraced this journey. And he came to the conclusion that this book was written with such precision in every detail that it was written by a man who was not a professional sailor, but it was somebody who was clearly an eyewitness of everything that he had studied. And so So like I say, historians have studied this passage because of its precision, and it gives us just confidence that Luke was a very careful journalist and historian and record keeper. So think about that. Here's Luke out in this crazy stormy sea, and what's he doing? Well, he's just writing his journal down. He's just keeping records because he wants to tell the story. I mean, that's his whole point, is just to tell the story. And so God gave him the confidence just to be able to write down with accuracy and precision this account. I just think that's beautiful. But let's get back to the story because we're running out of time. So verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them again. Okay, so here's Paul's last final speech on the boat. He says, for the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Ah, so isn't that cool? Here's this man who can speak with confidence, but he can also speak with compassion. That's what I see in this. It's just a voice of sensible, loving compassion. Hey guys, you need to eat. It's just such a perfect picture of speaking the truth in love. He's proclaiming the truth unashamedly, unabashedly, saying there's only one way, but he's saying it with such love and compassion that they have to listen. But more than just telling them, he shows them. So in verse 35, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. I just love the picture of camaraderie that's forming here, as you can just see these men coming to the conclusion that Paul can be finally trusted. They're putting their hope in his words, and that he is leading them into solid hope and confidence. But there's one other thing that's interesting about this image that I just want to point out. Remember, I've been telling you that this story is not just historical, but it's also this picture of true salvation. And in the midst of it, I love how Luke describes this meal. Listen to these words carefully. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Now, of course, that could just be referring to the normal way of starting a meal. But doesn't it remind you of something else? I'm absolutely certain that Luke and Aristarchus got the image that Paul was reflecting on in this moment. They were remembering the Last Supper. Paul had just written about it to the Corinthians not long ago, and so he knew it clearly in his mind that after the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks for it, and he broke it, and he shared it. And so here's this picture of these men still in the storm, still in the dark, but what are they doing? They're celebrating the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, surrounded by all these non-Christian sailors, but they are worshiping their Lord. They are still enjoying the presence and fellowship with their Savior. And it's a picture of their confident love for the one who not only can save them from a storm at sea, but who can save them from eternal damnation in hell, the one who has truly rescued them forever. Well, let's finish this story, verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Now, by the way, if you still happen to have that map that we were looking at last week, I want you to zoom out and look at the size of the island where they have landed. We're not told the name of the island yet. We'll be told that in the next chapter, but it's Malta. And if you look at Malta, it is, compared to the Mediterranean, is a tiny little speck of dirt out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Somehow, miraculously, God had steered their ship to this tiny little place that was, turns out, was right on their path to Rome. Okay, but they didn't recognize it, but they knew that their only hope was to get to shore. So they cut loose the anchors, verse 40, and they left them in the sea. And at the same time, they untied the ropes that held the rudders, and then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But, of course, their troubles aren't over yet. Verse 41, but the ship struck a sandbar. Oh, come on, right? And they ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Oh, their salvation is so close, and yet slam into the sandbar, and they're stuck, and now their ship is truly falling to pieces, and they're desperate. The soldiers at this time are really concerned not only about surviving the shipwreck, but surviving after the ship, because now their thought is, if these prisoners get away, we are responsible and will be held liable to the same judgment that the prisoners were going to be judged for. So verse 42, they come up with a plan. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. Ah, don't you just love Julius now? He's really come full circle to realize that this guy is a man worth saving. And so he orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, and then the rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land in safety. God has spoken. Hasn't he? I told you at the beginning that this is not only a chapter about Paul's voice, but it's a chapter about God's voice. Remember, God said to Paul, I've got a promise for you. My promise is to deliver you safely to Caesar. And God kept his promise against all odds, against every setback that was placed in Paul's way. You can just picture how the devil was trying to upset and disrupt and come against Paul's journey to Rome. He tried to kill him in Jerusalem through the Jewish mob. He tried to convict him in the Roman courts. And then he tried to bring this massive storm to wipe him out. But God preserved Paul because he had made a promise to him. He didn't wind up lost at sea or stranded in the ship cemetery of Syrtis. He was directed to a tiny little speck of an island. God preserved Paul, but he also promised Paul that he was going to preserve every life on the ship. And Paul hung his reputation. He hung everything on this confident promise, and he was able to assure everybody, listen to me, God said it, so I can boldly proclaim it to you. You won't lose a hair on your head. And so they all made it to land safely. There's a famous Jewish historian named Josephus. He lived in the first century, and he recounts another story of himself going to Rome on the same Mediterranean Sea on an even bigger boat with 600 people aboard, and he had a similar shipwreck. But out of his ship, only 80 people survived. So it's just another reminder of how unlikely Paul's salvation was, and how clearly it was that God was the one who preserved Paul's life, and with him, everybody who listened to his words and received them and accepted them. And so, my friend, we have the words of God. We have the words of salvation. We have the great privilege of speaking to those around us and letting them know that God can be trusted, and he wants to save us. Friends, I know that if you're like me, that's not always an easy message to proclaim in a world that's filled with people clamoring for other messages and other lifeboats of salvation. But it's my prayer that you and I both become bold proclaimers, calm and confident in the storm, so we can speak with authority and life and hope. That's my prayer for you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thanks for this story. Such a fun story to read. Such an exciting reminder of how you take the troubles in our life, the trials and tribulations, and you use it not just to sharpen us and shape us, but to make us into spokesmen for you to those around us who need to hear the word of salvation. So, Lord God, make us bold. Lord God, speak through us. Help us to be courageous and valiant sailors and soldiers. We love you, Jesus, and we love that you have called us and given us this great privilege and great task to proclaim the one and only salvation that is available to every man or woman who wants to stay on the boat. We love you, Jesus. Amen. It's been an honor to have you spend this time with me, but don't let it end here. May the words of God continue to resonate in your heart, to transform your life until the day you meet our glorious King and Savior face to face.